146. I'll read the whole psalm, and that will be the text for the sermon this afternoon as well. John Calvin said that the Word of God should be given the same reverence as God Himself is given. And so let us do that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You know what they say. You know what they say about those who talk to themselves. They might not say anything to you, but they certainly are talking about you and looking for further signs of downgrade. It's considered unhealthy to speak to yourself. That's what they say. But they are not always right, as we know. And in fact, in this particular instance, they are dead wrong, because the Bible anticipates that we will speak to ourselves and actually encourages us to do so. The problem is not if you say things to yourself. The problem is what you say to yourself when you speak to yourself. And here, right at the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist is actually speaking to himself. Praise the Lord, he says. And then he says, oh, my soul, this is what I want you to do. I want you to praise the Lord. And then he gives a commitment that he will praise the Lord as long as he lives and sing praises to his God while he has his being. But he's speaking to himself. And he actually invites us to eavesdrop on his conversation. I know that because right at the end of the psalm, after speaking to himself, at the end of the psalm, he then talks to the church of Jesus Christ, to Zion, and speaks directly to them. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. So what is the psalmist saying to himself? And what is he saying that he wants us to say to ourselves too, as we follow in his train? Well, after expressing his commitment that he is going to serve the Lord not only as long as he lives, but even beyond that, the psalmist cautions himself not to put his trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. He's calling himself not to put his confidence in the movers and shakers in society, to those who have whose decisions impact our lives. Think here of government or of educators or of the medical world. Don't put your confidence in them, he says. And when he does so, he's not being superfluous, as if, well, who ever thought of doing that? No, he understands that that actually is our default position. That's precisely what we do. Whenever we encounter a problem, we always turn to those who are like us. You can do a diagnostic test yourself. What do you do when you get bad news from the doctor? Well, you talk to your spouse who is at home, first of all, and if so, he or she is not there, you get on the phone and talk to someone else like you. Because that's what we do. If there are economic problems, well, the government can fix it, and they're happy to do so with your money, of course. If there are medical problems, you go to the doctor. If there are problems that baffle our mind, science will unravel it. We are always putting our trust and confidence in people who are like us. And the psalmist knew this from Israel's experience. Israel had been promised that whenever enemies would come against them from one direction, if they would trust the Lord, the enemies would flee in seven. And so here comes Assyria against the Israelites. Well, you would expect them to put their confidence in the Lord and trust Him for His grace. But no. They send an email down to Assyria and ask them for help against the Egyptians. Because our default position is not actually the one that He's recommending. It is not to put our trust in the Lord. Our default position is to put our trust in princes, in the Son of Man. But the psalmist doesn't just tell himself not to do that, but he actually argues himself into why he ought not to do that. And the first thing he says that there's no salvation in man. Now, they might be able to help you in a myriad of ways, give you counsel and make your life somewhat easier. But what you really need, which is salvation, well, they're unable to provide that. And the reason they're unable to provide that, he says, is because of their frailty, their fragility. In verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So they might have the best scheme for you, have crossed all the T's and have dotted all the I's. It's perfectly tailored for you. But at best, it's only helpful for a while, as long as they live. And when they die, well, along with them, your help dies too, and their plans for your betterment die with them. The little town of Oban on the west coast of Scotland has a standing monument to this truth. If you're in the harbor looking up on a clear day, and they do have clear days there. I've been there on clear days. The sun does shine sometimes on the west coast. But as you look at, or as you stand in the harbor and you look up, off to your left, there's a massive structure on Granite Hill. No, on Battery Hill. It's a granite structure. It's quite impressive. And you can walk up to it, and if you do, you'll find that it's called McCaig's Tower. And it was built by John McCaig. He was a wealthy banker, and he started building it in 1897. He was quite impressed with classical architecture, and so it's somewhat modeled after the Roman Colosseum. There's similarities. It has two tiers and arches in all the tiers, and his plans for this building was to have a museum in it, and then to have a central tower and an art gallery, and in the central tower they would have arches all the way around, and then he would have statues of himself and his siblings and his parents in those arches. And so that was his plan. Started building in 1897. He died in 1902. And when he died, his plans perished. And all you have is the lower two tiers, the outer wall. There's nothing in it, no roof on it, no windows in it. Well, you know what else they call it? It's not just McCaig's Tower. It's called McCaig's Folly. Because he didn't contend with the reality that he is just a man. And that when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. So there's a standing monument to the 9,000 residents of Oban and the hordes of tourists that come every year. Right there. Do not put your trust in princes. They cannot give you what you really need. And even if they could, when they die, their plans perish. But the psalmist isn't just arguing with himself why he ought not to do the one thing because it's useless and futile. But he's actually doing it to himself and for us in order that we might do the other thing. So he has your best interests at heart. He wants you to avoid putting your confidence in princes, avoid human reliance, so that instead you would put your confidence in the Lord. That's what he says there in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So he wants you to eschew the help of man, to put it aside and instead to rest your full confidence on God. And just as he argued why you ought not to put your trust in man, now he's going to argue why you ought to put your trust in God. Because sometimes you do need to argue yourself into this kind of submission and confidence. Satan is always yapping at us, always trying to undermine our confidence in the Lord, always casting aspersions on the good character of God. And sometimes you need to grab a hold of your mind and say, no, we are going to think about this biblically. We're not going to go by our feelings. We're not going to go by the insinuations of our enemy. We are going to think this through in a proper and biblical way. And this is what he's doing. Why should you put your help, your hope in the God of Jacob? Why are you blessed if you have him as your God? Well, I'll tell you why, he says. And the first thing he says is because he's strong. You can see that in verse 6 and 7. He's the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. He's the God who's created the massive mountains that you wish you could see regularly like we do in the West. And he's made not only the big things and the galaxies and the things that are beyond the ability of humans even to see. He's made all the small things as well, the microorganisms, the things that you need microscopes for to see, and he has that all under control, and he did it by the might of his power. He said, let there be, and there was. What a colossal God this is. How great and awesome is he that out of nothing he can call all things into existence. He's the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he's the God who keeps faith forever. I think what the psalmist is reflecting on there is that not only has God made all things, but he upholds all things. So that the sun rose this morning because he commanded it to rise, and it will set later this evening at his behest. That he doesn't just create things and then let things go and take a hands-off approach. No, he is actively involved in the governing and ruling of all things. He's the God who is so concerned about the intimate details of our life so that nothing happens by chance. Everything falls out according to his ordination. That's the kind of God he is. He's strong, I tell you. Very strong. And we need to recognize that. In fact, if you look at the saints in Scripture, it seems to me that they recognize that more than we do. You might remember the promise that God gave to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 32, that Israel was in exile, no doubt about it, because of their sin and folly. But I'll tell you something, the Lord says, I'm going to bring them back. And people are going to buy and sell in the land in the future. And Jeremiah just can't really wrap his mind around that. It's too mind-boggling for them. How is that even possible? That God coming in his judgment going to devastate his people and drive them from the land. How is it even possible to envisage that things are going to be good again? Well, this is what he says. He prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God. Now listen to this. It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. How do I know? Because you're great. You've made all things. You uphold all things. No problem can surmount your power. Or think about the believers in Acts 2. Peter and John had just been before the council, the Sanhedrin, forbidden to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus any longer. And when they were released, what did they do? They went to their friends. And what did their friends do? Well, they lifted up their prayer and their voices in prayer to God. And what did they say? This is what they said. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is no great shakes. Let the nations rage. Let the Sanhedrin say what the Sanhedrin wants to say. It's no big deal. Why? Because our God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he upholds all things by his powerful word. See, that's what we need to remember. That's what we need to say to ourselves. That's what we need to say to one another when our problems are so overwhelming and seemingly insurmountable. You know how someone can express something to you and you can commiserate with them and you can actually aid them in their discouragement by just highlighting, oh, yes, that's a serious problem. I don't know how that's ever going to be resolved. And you might not know how it's ever going to be resolved, but what you need to say to one another is, but we have a God who is in heaven. By His word, He has called all things into existence, and by His same word, He upholds all things, and nothing is too difficult for Him. He's strong. But then there's another thing that He says, and that is that God is kind. Now, strength and kindness don't always go together, as you know. You know some people who are very strong. They could help you, but they're not really interested in you. In fact, they use your weakness against you. That's the kind of people they are. And then there are people who are kind. They love to help you, but they just don't have the resources to do so. Imagine that, children, you're on the 402 with your parents, and there's a tire puncture. And so, boom, 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 boom. And your daddy pulls over to the side of the road and walks out and realizes that one of the tires is flat. And for some reason, I don't know why, but neither your mommy or daddy can fix the tire, jack it up and replace it. So they just sit there and wait for people. Wait for someone who will come to stop and help them. And they see these big guys, bigger than me even, in these big trucks, and they just whiz on by. They don't care about you. They got things to do. They got appointments to make. And they could probably change the tire with one hand. That's how strong they are. But they don't care about you. They're strong, but they're not kind. They're self-centered. They don't have time for you. You're not important enough for their agenda. And they just whiz by. And no one stops for the longest time. And then finally, a car stops. You think, great, we'll be on our way soon. And you wait and you wait. And the door doesn't open for quite a while. And then finally, the door opens. And out steps this old lady. And she has a cane. And she walks up to your window. She says, "What's the problem, Sonny?" And your dad says, "Well, tire's flat. I don't have any way of fixing it." She says, "Oh, I would love to help you. But my back isn't what it used to be anymore." She wants to help, but she can't. She's kind, but she's not strong. Now, of course, if you had to choose which kind of people you would want to have as your neighbors, well, you'd rather the people who are kind but not strong than the people who are strong but not kind. But what if you could have both together? Someone who's strong and kind. Well, that would be heaven, wouldn't it? Well, it is. And so the psalmist goes on to say, not only is God strong, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and upholds all things, but from verses 7 through 9, he gives a list of all the weak people in Israel, all the vulnerable, all the needy. He talks about those who are prisoners, probably because they're under oppression, and those who are ravaged by sin, the eyes of the blind, those who are bent over because of the weight of living in this world under the curse of sin. And then there's the sojourners, the most vulnerable in the society, the widow, the fatherless. And he says, you see all these weak people? Well, someone who is only strong would take advantage of these people and use them for their own benefit. But someone who is kind would care for these people. And the wonder is that that's exactly what God does. Prisoners, He sets them free. The blind, He gives sight to. The oppressed, He executes justice for. The hungry, He feeds. Those who are bowed down, He strengthens. And the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless, He's the champion of them all. He takes their side to protect them. He uses His strength for their blessing because He's strong and kind. And He's strong and kind forever. It's what the psalmist says, verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. See, it's one thing for someone to be strong and kind for a while, and you've gotten used to putting your confidence in them, but what if all of a sudden they change and they're still kind, but they're no longer strong, or they're still strong, but they're no longer kind? Well, then you're really in a bind, aren't you? And so, what is it with this God? How will he be in 100 years or 1,000? Will he tire? Will he become weary? Will he become frustrated by all the demands that are placed upon him so that he has a shorter fuse and is not as tender with those who are in need? No. This God is strong and kind, and he's strong and kind forever. There's no regime change on the horizon. He doesn't weary. He doesn't become weak. He doesn't become old. He is from everlasting to everlasting this kind of God. He's unchangeably strong and unchangeably kind. He is strong and kind forever. And that's the kind of God you need. But I want you to notice something else that he says in this psalm. Maybe you picked up the contrast as it was being read in your hearing. But notice what the psalmist says to himself at the end of verse 8. And then again at the end of verse 9. The end of verse 8, he says, the Lord loves the righteous. Verse 9, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now, when you think about these categories, and these, of course, are obvious biblical categories. There's the wicked and there's the righteous. Right at the beginning of the Psalter, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When you think of these two categories, you probably are tending to think that the righteous are those who do right and the wicked are those who do wrong. And it's true that the righteous, their lives are characterized by righteousness, and the wicked's lives are characterized by wickedness. But that's not really the distinguishing characteristic between the righteous and the wicked. Rather, the righteous are the ones who have confidence in this God, who trust in him, who rely upon him, who are in a personal relationship with him, who seek his face, who delight in him, who love him. Whereas the wicked, well, they're the self-made men and the women, self-made men and women. They're the ones who say, who is the Lord that we should obey him? We will not have this king to rule over us. We will go it on our own. We can do this ourselves. Christianity is a crutch. It's for the weak and the helpless. That's not for us. We are self-reliant people. Those are the wicked. And so really, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked is determined by what these people do with God. Do they love him? Do they honor him? Do they serve him? Do they delight in him? Do they praise and worship him? Do they love him? Do they trust in him? Or do they reject him? Do they despise him? Do they denigrate him? Do they relegate him to the insignificance? In fact, if you really want to get down to it, the question between the righteous and the wicked is, what do you do with Jesus Christ? Now, you know this psalm is written, of course, before the coming of Christ. But you can't read the psalm without thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is one who is strong and kind, and strong and kind forever. You might say, well, what do you mean that he's strong? Because you look at his life and his ministry, and he doesn't really appear to be that strong while he's with us. Well, that could be true, but you have to realize that the existence of the Lord Jesus did not begin when he became a child at Bethlehem. He existed eternally in the fellowship of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's the one, Paul says, Colossians 1, he's the one who created all things. He's the image of the invisible God, the one by whom all things were created. So he's the great creator of all. And when Hebrews 1 says that the Lord upholds all things by his powerful word, who do you think he's speaking about except by the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus is the sovereign. He right now is at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in majesty and ruling over all things until all his enemies become a footstool for him. So he's a strong God, very strong, admittedly. He was born in weakness. He had to be nursed by his mother. But even as he was being nursed by his mother, who do you think was upholding the universe except the Lord Jesus Christ? He was mocked and ridiculed and scorned and misunderstood and rejected and abandoned and forsaken. He was put to death on the cross. He had to carry his own cross to Golgotha. He had nails hammered into his hands and feet. Oh, yes, he is a picture of weakness, but even in his weakness, which characterized his earthly ministry, there are glimpses of his strength that escape like steam from a steam engine periodically. So he's in the temple and they're counting money and exchanging money and selling animals, and he drives them all out. Or he stands at the grave of Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days. And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus does. Like that's a demonstration of the might and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and all who is in them, and keeps faith forever. He's a God of majesty and magnificence and power. And of course, he's kind. He's very kind. You read through the Gospels and just exudes the kindness and tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes away with his disciples because he's weary in his humanity. Of course, he's weary. He's ministering all day long. People are sucking everything out of him. He goes away and the crowds follow him. And he sees the crowds. And he has compassion on them and begins to teach them. And then when his disciples say, "You know, you really ought to send them home because it's getting late," he says, "Well, you feed them." And they can't, so he feeds them. That's how tender the Lord Jesus is. He's so caring, so gracious. He's walking along and he comes to the town of Nain. And he just so happens to meet a funeral procession as it was exiting the town. A widow is there to bury her only son. Vulnerable, right, in Jewish society. And Jesus stops, and touches the bier, says to the young man, "Arise." And then he gives him back to his mother. So tender-hearted, so compassionate for the needs. And then there's this story that always throws me. Jesus is walking along and this man, this blind beggar, is calling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And everyone's telling him to be quiet because they're so cruel. People are so harsh and unkind and unfeeling towards one another. "Just be quiet, Bartimaeus. He doesn't care about you." And then he stops. He says, "Call him over." Bartimaeus comes, just jumps up, thrilled. Someone's actually interested in him. Not that he doubted. I mean, that's why he called on Jesus, because he knew something about the Lord Jesus, that he would be someone who would show mercy. And he comes to the Lord Jesus. And then this is astonishing. So there's the King, Jesus, strong and mighty and powerful. And there's blind Bartimaeus. And you might expect that Jesus might say, "Now, Bartimaeus, what do you think you could do for me? I'm the King, you know." But he actually says, "Bartimaeus, what can I do for you?" Don't you often find that grace is just upside down? It just doesn't really follow human logic and computation. What is this, the Son of Man, asking a blind beggar how he can serve him? That's the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there's the cross. Our Lord Jesus knew what the cross was all about. He dreaded it. He knew that on the cross he would be asked to do what he could not wish to do. That he was going to be asked to bear the wrath and curse of God against sin. And it was overwhelming for him. He becomes unraveled, it says. Comes apart at the seams. He's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He collapses on the ground at the thought of the cross. And yet he goes to the cross. Why? Well, of course he goes for his Father. By this, the world will know that I love my Father. Of course he goes to his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. But he also goes because he loves his people. And he will stop at nothing to do them good. Because he's so kind and gracious. The Lord Jesus. And he's kind and gracious forever. I mean, he's not on earth anymore. So you might think, out of sight, out of mind. He's now in heaven, seated the right hand of the Father in majesty. The seraphim and the cherubim bow down, worshiping him. The saints who have gone before him before us have cast their crowns before Christ, and you might think, he no longer thinks about us anymore. But he does, actually. In fact, truth be told, that because our Lord Jesus has exalted to the right hand of the Father, he now sits there glorified as the glorified God-man. Remember how after his resurrection he was able to enter rooms without going through the doors? It's because he's glorified. He's no longer in the frail humanity that he was while he was on earth. Now, here's my point. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father in his glorified state has even a larger heart of compassion for his people. He's even more able. I'm just telling you this. I'm not explaining how this is possible. I'm just telling you that this is true because of the glorified Son of God. He's now even more able to show compassion and kindness and tenderness to his people. He's strong and he's kind and he's strong and kind forever. It's the way he always is. He's unchangeably kind. God the Father is, God the Son is, and God the Holy Spirit is. We don't often think of the Holy Spirit as being strong and kind and being strong and kind forever, but of course he is. Has he not wrestled your proud heart and made you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? And has he not been persistent with you? Well, he must love you to bear with you with all of your disobediences and your resistance and your rejection and your rebellion. The Spirit doesn't leave you. He's strong and he's kind and he's strong and kind forever. That's your God, O Zion, to all generations. And that's the God you need. It's a quite a contrast, a shocking, sobering, solemn contrast. The Lord loves the righteous. Oh, does he ever love the righteous? But the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. Just think of that for a moment. It's not just that the way of the wicked goes to ruin. No, God, this God who is strong and kind and forever strong, he brings the way of the wicked to ruin. I often think, children, of the Jenga game. You know the Jenga game where you build a tower and you take blocks from underneath and try to put them on top, and you do it very gently so as not to knock over the tower. I think unbelievers, those who do not know Christ, maybe some of you this afternoon who I've never come to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. Your life is so precarious. It's like a Jenga tower on a wobbly table, and all God needs to do is go, that's it. You're ruined. And you're ruined forever. This evening, this afternoon, our Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He calls us to bend the knee, to swear allegiance to this King, to bow before him, and to know that in doing so, we are blessed, we're happy in this life, happy in the life to come. Nothing can assail us. Nothing can destroy us. No one can attack us. If this God is for us, who could be against us? If he gave us his Son, won't he also together with him freely give us all things? I mean, we are of all people the most blessed to have this God as our God. So one other thing I'd like to point out, I haven't dealt with it yet, but that's the title given to the Lord in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Now, it's not a common title, but it's not unheard of before. You'll find it in Isaiah's writings. You'll find it in Psalm 46. The God of Jacob is with us. But it is entirely apropos because you know who Jacob is, right? Children, you know who Jacob is. He's Esau's twin. But what characterized Jacob was he was a schemer. He was a planner. There was no problem he couldn't figure out himself. And so he has just left Laban, his uncle, who has mistreated him many times. And he's on his way to Esau, from whom he swindled the birthright. So he's somewhat fearful because he's in a rock and a hard place. He can't go back that way, not really wanting to go that way because he heard that Esau's coming with him coming towards him with 400 men. And so he's quite trepidatious and fearful. But Jacob knows what to do. I'll appease Jacob. I'll appease Esau. I know exactly what will change his heart. I'll give him a gift. And to make the gift look bigger, I'll have a flock of sheep, and then I'll have a massive gap, and then I'll have another flock, and then a gap, and another flock, so that when the gift comes to Esau, he's just going to be overwhelmed by how generous it is. Good plan. I've got it. It's okay. He sends his family ahead, goes back over the brook, Jabbok. And then God meets him. The angel of the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state, meets Jacob, wrestles with him. But Jacob's a self-made man. He can handle it. He doesn't need to trust. No reliance. No, he's got brute strength. He's got ingenuity and he's got strength. So he wrestles and he's winning the wrestle. And then the angel of the Lord touches his hip socket. And if you know anything about wrestling, and I know very little about wrestling, but what I do know is that you need your hips to pivot to throw the guy over. Your opponent over. Well, he touches Jacob's hip socket. A hip comes out of joint. And Jacob's done. He can no longer fight. So what does he do? In weakness, what does he do? He clings and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's what Psalm 146 is saying. Put your confidence in the Lord. Who? The God of Jacob. Oh, the God of Jacob. Who promises to bless his people when they come to him in their weakness. Not when they come to him in their strength. Yes, that God. And then Genesis 32 ends in such a lovely way. You'll know it. The sun comes up and Jacob is leaving the place and he's limping. But at least the sun is shining on him. And it's such a wonderful picture of how to best go through life. Not with self-confidence and self-assurance and self-reliance. I can do this. No, you get no sun shining on you then. But in weakness, limping with the favor of God upon you. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the Lord I commend you to. Someone who is strong and kind and is that forever. And this is the God I commend to you. Confident that if you have his help, you are blessed. And if your hope is in him, that you'll be okay. This life and the life to come, whatever comes, you'll be okay. Let's pray together.